Good to see you. Good to worship with you. I usually am up there, so I don't get to experience it out there, and I enjoyed worshiping with you tonight from that side of the pulpit. Get you to open your Bibles to Esther, chapter number 6. If you've ever been involved with music, you know that music can be an incredibly powerful thing. And some of the most awe-inspiring music seems to be written by geniuses. Somehow they're able to capture emotions and feelings, stories, and all of these things, and wrap them up and play them out in notes. And these incredible composers, the Bachs and the Beethovens of years gone by, and the modern-day people who write all these incredible music for films and movies and concerts and all this stuff, do something that's really pretty incredible. And that is, they take melodies and harmonies and rhythms and all these discordant and different things and put them together into one symphonic masterpiece. If you were to take just one of those pieces by themselves, it would probably be less than appealing. If you took just the French horn part by itself, it would sound a little tinny. I know I played French horn for a little while in seventh grade. I didn't like it. If you took the tuba part by itself, it would sound kind of oompy. I know. I played the tuba for 5 years and I loved it. But by itself, you don't really hear very many tuba solos. But what's interesting is that the conductor, or actually the composer, is able to take all of these different parts and mix them together. And when it comes out, the genius of the composer shines through his music and our lives are touched. This is how the sovereignty of God works in our lives. God works in ways that if you just took the music of our individual circumstances, it probably at times is not very appealing. At times it's not always pleasing. But because God is the master composer, He is able to take all of these different parts of our lives and harmonize them together to create this incredible symphony in His creation. Tonight we're going to see something about this. We're going to learn that God knew long before the situation ever came to a head what was needed. And I hope that you will leave here tonight with an encouragement that God knows what's going on in your situation and in your life. In the book of Esther, and it's really an incredible story. In fact, movies have been made of this, and even more movies are getting ready to come out about it. The story itself is phenomenal because it takes a young Jewish girl who is catapulted to fame and glory because the king is displeased with his bride. And they have a contest. American Idol meets The Bachelorette meets I don't know whatever else. But they had this incredible contest and they took all the beautiful women of the land. They put them in the king's palace for several months and they fed them and pampered them and clothed them and rubbed them down with spices and made their hair glow and skin glow and their hair glisten and made them absolutely beautiful. And they all paraded out in front of the king. And Esther was chosen. A very, very blessed choice. Excuse me. But what happened is that there was a man by the name of Haman who had it in for the Jews. Specifically, one man, Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle, and Haman hated him. And the reason he hated him, the reason he loathed this man was because Haman was a pretty important guy in his own mind. And he felt like there's a certain level of respect that a man who had reached his level of dignity should receive from others. And when he would walk into the courtroom, or he'd walk into the king's chambers, or he'd walk into the palace, everyone would defer to Haman, except for Mordecai. Mordecai didn't bow. Mordecai didn't scrape. Mordecai didn't kiss up. He wasn't worried about impressing Haman. And that irritated Haman. And Haman had all these wonderful things, a beautiful house, massive lawns, good-looking wife, I guess, I don't know. But he had so many wonderful things going for him, and yet none of that pleased him because of Mordecai. And so he, through a little bit of trickery and a little bit of deceit, is able to convince the king to give him a decree to commit genocide against the Jews. It didn't start with Hitler. We get questions on our Ask the Pastor section, why did Hitler hate the Jews? Well, he wasn't the first one who hated them. Haman hated them. Satan has always hated God's people and has tried to wipe them out. And Mordecai being the object of his hatred, Haman figures the only way he can kill Mordecai is to include him in this plot to wipe them all out. And we're going to take up in this picture. Now, we're going to jump back just a little bit. We're going to read a story that finds out in Esther chapter 2 that God knew all along what he needed to do and what needed to take place. In Esther chapter number 2, we find that Mordecai does something without any promise of any reward. In Esther chapter number 2, verse number 21, it says, "In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence." Mordecai did a good thing. He overheard this plot to kill the king. Two of his bodyguards were conniving, and in the Persian courts that wasn't uncommon. I mean, folks were always killing kings over there. They just enjoyed that as sport, it seems like. But Mordecai honored God and did something that was right, and he did it without any fanfare. It was written down what he did, but nothing else happened. He didn't receive any reward. They didn't have a proclamation proclaiming it Mordecai Day. There was no parade. There was no publication in the newspaper or news event. But God saw what had been done. God knew this was going to be needed. In fact, the scripture tells us, if you'll hold your place here in Matthew chapter number 6, an interesting verse of the New Testament from the Sermon on the Mount. It says in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." This is the truth that's taking place. God knew what had happened. God knew. And so Mordecai goes about his regular affairs, and things are progressing along, and some time passes. I don't really know how much time passed. One scholar that I read said it could have been as much as 12 years from the time that Queen Esther was first installed as queen to the time that this plot was fully brought to pass. But some period of time had gone by, and Mordecai had not been acknowledged. Now here's what happens. The king can't sleep. And so he does what many folks do when they can't sleep. He tries to find a boring book to read. If he can find some boring history book, maybe his eyes will get heavy. And so in Esther chapter number 6, it says in verse number 1, "During that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." Have you ever read the book of Chronicles? Now this is not the Chronicles of Babylon, but let me read you just a little bit of the Chronicles of Israel. "Now the mighty men of the armies were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shamoth the Hararite, Helez the Pelonite, Ira the son of Ikish the Tikoite, Abiezer the Anathothite, Shibakai the Hushathite, Eli the Ahohite, Mahari the Natophathite, Heled the son of Bana the Natophathite, Ithai the son of Ribai of Gibeah, the sons of Benjamin, Benaiah the Pirathon." Oh, man. So he calls. "Read these stories. Do something. I can't sleep." And he calls for the stories to be read, and we're were found in chapter number 6 of Esther, verse number 2. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." The point that I want you to see is that God was in charge of the king's insomnia. God was in charge of the king's insomnia. This, we have jumped right into the middle of this story. Esther has been approached by Mordecai. "You've got to tell the king what Haman is plotting." Esther is afraid to go to the king. She doesn't know how to approach the king. She, you know, she knows the royal edict is if anyone approaches the king and he doesn't extend the scepter, you're going to be killed. She doesn't want that. Mordecai tells her, "But you can't fear for your own safety. You've got to be concerned for all of God's people. You don't know for such a time as this, God hasn't put you there." And so Esther is beginning to pray and she's fasted and she's asked God to work his plan. And in response to this, God gave the king insomnia. You know, sometimes God answers prayers in funny ways. Sometimes you get insomnia. Have you ever laid there and thought, "What am I supposed to be praying for?" I've had a couple of nights like that. "Now, Lord, I'm not sleeping. I can't fall asleep. There must be something you want me to know. There must be something you want me to pray about or read or do." And so the king has this insomnia and he gets up, he reviews the records and he finds what Mordecai had done and he found that nothing had been done. And here's what's neat. Like I said, some scholars believe that Mordecai had done this 12 years earlier. I don't know the time frame, but some period of time had gone by. Enough time had elapsed that no one knew. Everybody had forgotten. It wasn't a big deal anymore. And as he's reading back through the records of what had happened in the ages past, they find this issue. It's so awesome to me is that God knew exactly when he would need Mordecai, where he would need Mordecai, and what he would do with him. God knew. You see, God used this situation years earlier to set up the night of the king's insomnia. So then Haman comes on in. In chapter number 6, we continue on verse number 4. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now this is early in the morning. I mean, it's early. The sun hasn't risen. The rooster hasn't crowed. Nobody's really stirring around. And Haman's there early because he knows the old phrase, "The early bird gets the worm." I'd rather be the late bird that gets the Egg McMuffin, but he's there early. And it says in verse 4, the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. Look at what is in his heart to do. At this of all nights for him to be coming to the king. He wants to hang Mordecai. And it says in verse 5, the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Now, the king would have asked whoever was... You notice the question, the king said, "Who was in the court?" The king didn't care who it was. He wanted some advice. Whoever was there of his officials, he would have asked. Do you think it was just a coincidence that it was Haman in the court that night, that early morning? No. God knew. God knew. And so Haman comes to the king. And he's frustrated and he's ready to talk to the king about Mordecai. He gets granted this audience. He comes in ready to speak. But before he can speak, it says in verse 6, excuse me. So Haman came in and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" Who could that be? Haman's thinking. The king wants to know what to do for the man that he wants to honor. The last half of that verse, Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" You know, Haman's pride was his downfall. His pride was the very thing that blinded him, that closed his doors, that actually trapped him. And God used Haman's pride to trap him in this situation. It goes on and says, verse 7, Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Now, you know, we know the rest of the story, so we can chuckle. Don't you almost feel sorry for Haman? I mean, he is setting himself up so bad. He is so totally setting himself up. This is almost like it's just amazing. His own pride. Haman just assumes that the king's talking about him because of his pride. Even though he had done nothing honorable, he hadn't achieved anything. He hadn't saved the king's life. He hadn't saved the king tons of money. All he had done was take up the king's food and hanging around the king's court and breathing the king's air. But he thinks because of his enlarged ego, because of his overestimation of his own worth, that the king can't be speaking of anyone but himself. But here's what I want to come back to you. I want you to see. God knew who would be at the court at that early hour. God knew that Haman would want to get a jump on things. God knew the king would have insomnia. God knew he would call for someone to give him counsel. God knew Haman would be there. If you haven't figured it out by now, my title is God Knew. God knew. So Haman begins to put his imagination to work. He thinks of the most grandiose plan, the most grandiose scheme that he can think of. This is what you ought to do to honor the one. And in God's incredible scales of justice, irony of ironies perhaps, the king does choose his most noble prince to lead about the man that he chooses to honor. It says in verse number 10, "The king said to Haman, 'Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said.' So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Isn't that funny? It serves him right. But it's amazing how God thwarted this plan. You see, God had given, or Haman had acquired from the king an edict to kill all the Jews on a certain day. But he couldn't wait for that day. He was in such a hurry to get rid of Mordecai, he wants to hang him ahead of time. He wants to get rid of him early. But God knew. God knew what was happening. God knew what was coming up. And so God used these events, something that he had staged even years earlier, God used to prepare for this night. So Haman is the noble prince. He goes around doing all these things, and he goes back to his house. It says in verse number 12, "Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.' While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared." You know the rest of the story. I think you do. Haman ends up getting hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The Jews are given decrees by the king to allow themselves to defend themselves, and the whole nation is saved. And we credit Esther with this, and God used this woman. He surely did. But what I wanted you to see was that God also used something, an unheralded event that someone had done years before that everyone had forgotten. God knew. God knew. The reason this became significant to me is because this week the Lord reminded me of something. He reminded me of His sovereignty. And he did it in a really simple way. If you'll recall, last Thanksgiving we went to Mexico and we took a youth group down. When we came back, we had planned to go to Mexico again. We set our date. We had scheduled the time. We began doing some fundraisers. The youth began selling M&Ms and doing some other things, and we got ready to go. And almost 2 months ago, we heard that there had been some danger. There had been some cases of unrest near the area that we were going to. And for some reason, I had a check in my spirit that we shouldn't go. And I shared with folks, I said, I'm not really worried about the danger. I would be comfortable bringing my own family down there. But I'm not comfortable bringing other people's children into a situation that might, could be possibly, potentially dangerous. And so because of that, we put it on hold. We postponed it. We're going to go during the summer. Little did I know that Easter Sunday, my grandmother would go to be with Jesus. But a month and a half earlier, God knew. And He prepared. And if we had gone on that trip, we would have been in Mexico when my grandmother passed away, or on our way. I wouldn't have been able to be here to minister to our family and to share in the service and to participate in the ministry to the different ones that took place. All of the wonderful things that came out of that would not have happened if I had pressed on in my way. But you see, God knew. God knew. And I didn't know. I didn't know why. I couldn't even it was hard for me to even explain why we're not supposed to go, other than I just sense we're not supposed to go. But God took that one little thing, and He reminded me this week that He is in control. And this is the phrase that popped in my mind. God knew. God knew. Long before we even considered the possibility. I never did. But God knew. I want to tell you that God is sovereign. I don't fully understand it, and I can't completely 100% explain every situation. But I do know that God is sovereign whether I can explain the situation or not. And I want to wrap things up with two reasons why you can trust God's sovereignty. Two very clear reasons the Scripture gives us that you can trust God. The first one is found in Jeremiah chapter 29, and that is God's plan. This is a prophecy that the Lord gives through Jeremiah to His people, but I believe down through the ages, God's people have always gravitated to this verse and have claimed it as their own. You see, God has a plan for your life. Have you ever been witnessing and you heard and you told somebody that? Or have you ever been out and you heard somebody tell you that? Well, it's true. God does have a plan for your life. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we're going to read what His plan is, or part of what He says about it. In verse 11, He says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." God says, I know what kind of plans I have for you. I know what kind of plans I've got for your life. And the plans I have for you are plans to give you something to look forward to, and give you something to pull you through the hard times. And you're going to have a hope that's going to pull you through those difficult times. But I'm going to use you and I'm going to work in you. And every time we lose sight of that perfect plan, and we quit pursuing what God's will and His purpose is for us, we get tempted to step aside and trust in ourselves. We get tempted to trust in our own plans and our own thoughts, and we fall short of God's perfect design. Because God's got a perfect plan. And when you read this, you begin to understand that because He's sovereign, He sees yesterday, He sees tomorrow, He sees now, all of it just as perfectly well as we can see something in front of us. And He is able to perfectly design our life. And He is able to work in the difficult issues of our life. And whenever we begin to think that we can do better than God, that's when we make a mistake. We begin to think, well, God, I'm not quite sure I can trust Your plan. But let me ask you a question. Do you have a plan better than verse number 11? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare. Now, this isn't the American term, welfare. This is shalom. Peace. Wholeness, completeness, fatness. Thank you, Jesus. You're good. I have plans for your welfare, for your contentment, and not for calamity, to give you a future and to give you a hope. We can't come up with a better plan than that. Some people, though, seem to be afraid of God's plans, and they struggle with them. because they can't see what God sees, they want to take it back into their own hands. And Jesus wept over people like that in Matthew chapter 22. You'll see that Jesus was concerned about a people that he had plans for, but they wouldn't accept his plans. In Matthew chapter number, actually chapter 23, it says in verse number 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Now look at his plan. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were unwilling. You thought your plan was better than my plan. You didn't trust my plan because you couldn't see the things that I see. And because you didn't see that, and because you didn't understand it, you rejected my plan." And people do that. But his desire is that we would embrace his plan and accept him, because he wants to gather us under his wing. He wants to fulfill his purpose in us and grow us up and mature us and shape us. That's his desire. Psalms 139, if you'll go there, tells us that God formed our inward parts. It tells us that God knitted us together in our mother's womb. It says that he fashioned our days and that he designed the path of our future before we ever had a day. Did you know that Ephesians says that you are his workmanship, created in God for good works, which he prepared beforehand that you should walk in them? He's got a plan for you. And his plan includes good things and good works and things that will work out in your life and the lives of others. But look at what it says here in Psalms 39, verse number 139, I'm sorry, verse number 17. Now listen, David says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." God has put so much thought and so much detail into planning every part of your life that if you could count every thought that he has about you, you'd be able to count the sands on the seashore. His thoughts are so numerous. He has detailed plans. He has desires for you there for your goodness. And so you can trust God because of his plan instead of hanging on to our plan. It's kind of like that dog that won't let go of that plastic chew toy, thinking, because it looks like a steak, it must be a steak. And the owner's sitting there holding out a real steak, but he won't let go of his plastic chew toy. "No, I know my plans. I don't understand your plan. Your plan is way over there. Your plan is kind of blurry to me. It's out of focus. I can't really understand it. It smells okay, but I'm not sure that I can trust you, but I know what I got." God says, "I've got a plan for you. You can trust my plan." This is why you can trust God's sovereignty, because God is going to work his plan. The second reason you can trust God's sovereignty is because of God's love. You see, everything that God does is motivated by his love. Everything that he does is motivated by his love. Everything. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, that he knows the things we need before we even ask him. That's love. That's love. He knows our thoughts. He knows the intents of our heart. His will for us is fashioned out of his love for us. What is the most popular scripture that people quote more than any other? "For God so loved the world." But let me show you another scripture in Ephesians chapter 1 of how God's love and God's plan work hand in hand. In Ephesians chapter 1, right at the beginning of this book, you'll notice in verse number 4, there is a period before the end of the verse. Do you see that period after "holy and blameless before him"? Period. Is it up there? All right. The next two words begin the next sentence. Read this next sentence, or listen to this next sentence. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Now, I'm not trying to get off into talking about predestination, but will you allow me to say that if God predestines something, that must be His plan? Can I say that way? So listen to it this way. In love, God plans something for you. God's plans are motivated in love. God's plans are rooted in love. And see, if you know these two things, if you know, number one, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And if you know, number two, that you can trust that plan and purpose because it's 100% totally and fully motivated by His love for you, then you can trust Him. Now, if we didn't know about the love, we could say, well, yeah, He's got a plan, but, you know, I'm not quite so sure. Is His plan really good? But because we know His plan is motivated in love, we can trust that. What is that Romans 8:28 says? For God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. God is working in your life and God is working in my life. And He reminded me of this so, I think, simply and beautifully this week when it just dawned on me that if I had done my plan, I wouldn't have been involved in His kingdom purpose. But He knew. And He ordered and He changed and He allowed me to participate in His plan. About a little over 15 years ago, not quite 15 years ago, about 14 years and 5 months ago. How old are you, Jane? 14 years and how many months? Okay. Something happened in our family that I just want to remind you about. It's not very often that I can tell you that God spoke to me and clearly, significantly, whether it was audible, I'm not sure, but I heard it in my heart very clearly. And when God speaks, you don't forget those things. I was being released back from the mission field to come back to Louisiana to work with Brother Buddy. Brother Buddy and Sister Betty had gone down to the missions conference in Valles, Mexico, in northern Mexico, to receive Lori and myself and Joy. We had a missions conference at that time where all the missionaries gathered together every year. And at this particular conference, the missionaries were going to release me back. And they laid hands on me and gave me back into my father's care and oversight. During that time, Lori, Andre's wife, was pregnant with Jade. And during that time, Andre and Lori were walking they weren't as tied into the church, if I can say it that way. I think I would describe it as, you know, they knew that folks cared because they were Brother and Buddy's and Sister Betty's son and daughter-in-law, but there wasn't really any connection with them. The news got to us in Mexico that Laurie was going into some problems with her delivery. She had to be rushed to the hospital because Jay was in a hurry to get out. I don't know about that. Andre was offshore on some oil rig out in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico. He gets the call and he breaks every speed limit between the sands of the Gulf of Mexico and Rapides Parish, rushing home to see his beautiful daughter, to inquire about his wife. We get the news and there's nothing we can do. We're over 1,000 miles away. We can't intervene. We can't be there. We can't hold or hug. There's nothing we can do. And in those 2 or 3 days, this church body reached out to Andre and Laurie in a significant way, embracing them, loving them, supporting them, rallying around them, providing them with everything that they needed to walk through that difficult time. And when we got back, we heard this story. And Andre and Laurie were so touched and so moved that they had been loved for themselves, not just because they were the preacher's kid. And as I was driving home, I can tell you almost where the spot was on the highway. I was rejoicing. I said, God, I want to thank you so much for what you did. You took mom and dad out of the picture so that Andre and Laurie could depend on you. And you took mom and dad out of the picture so that the church would rally around and there would be this knitting of souls and people's hearts would be pulling together. And you, because you wanted to draw my brother back to you, Lord, and you did this. And you're, God, you're so awesome and you're so sovereign. And I understand how you did this. And I was rejoicing. And I really was just, I was excited. And I said, maybe a couple of times, I understand what you did. I understand how you worked it out. God, you're so sovereign. And he didn't rebuke me, but he taught me. He said, he whispered it softly, son, I'm sovereign whether you understand it or not. Now see, in that moment, I was rejoicing because I had understood how God worked. But the point he wanted me to see, and the point I want us to see, is that God knows. God is sovereign whether we can see the ultimate resolution or not. And we can trust him because he's got a plan that's based in love. I don't see the far-reaching implications of it. I don't know what it's going to be like a month and a half from now. Just like I didn't know in February what Easter was going to bring. Mordecai didn't know what 12 years later would bring. But God knew. God knew. And God's at work in your life. And he wants you to trust. And he wants you to be able to hang on to him and to know that his love is so incredibly great. I'm beginning to see that there are no accidents. God works in everything. And sometimes he works through trials. When we reject his T-bone for our chew toy, he may have to teach us something by letting us go hungry. Because a chew toy doesn't satisfy. But he'll bring trials into our lives when nothing else will perfect his work of completion in our lives. He'll use troubles for our good. And when we suffer consequences of wrong choices, he'll use those for our good. Remember, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Why does he do this? Because he loves us. And he has a plan. God knew. And he knows what's going to happen next. And you can trust him. And like the old saying, God's never early. God's never late. He's always right on time. Lord Jesus, thank you for the hidden stories of your word and the hidden witnesses and testimonies in Scripture that you are trustworthy and that you have a plan and you know what's going on. And you're working these things out in our lives. Father, forgive us for not trusting you. Forgive me for hanging on to my plastic chew toy and not embracing all that you have for me. And Father, draw us to you and draw us to trust in you and comfort us in those difficult times when we don't see the answer and when we don't understand how you're working or what you're working. Help us to trust you, especially then. And Lord, help us to do the things that we do for you in secret, knowing that you'll take care of the rest. Thank you, Father. Thank you for knowing we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.